Good morning. Hope you're all doing well today. I'm getting used to this camera thing and I'm not really comfortable with it. So if I seem a little stiff, forgive me. This is take two because we were interrupted by the Amazon delivery guy. So who even knows what'll happen this time? To start, I really want to thank Wayne for last week's sermon. It was about oneing with God. And if you haven't heard it, I'm so tempted to tell you, just stop right now and listen to that first, because it's kind of linked to what I have to say this week. They're linked in kind of an unexpectedly cool way. Our sermon series this time, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit of God interacts with us, basically how it all works. And here's a spoiler alert, we can't begin to really explain it. But between the six of us, we're hoping to give you a little flavor and maybe enlarge your concept of God just a little bit. Well, let's start with scripture. And this time I have a ton of verses, and I'm not going to put them all on the screen, or Chris isn't going to put them all on the screen. But I do have sermon notes prepared for you that has all the references if you want to look them up. And that way you'll have them later. But right now I'm reading from the 17th chapter of John, and it'll be verses 1 through 11. And to set the scene just a little bit, Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room, and it's Passover. And it's right before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has just laid out everything about what is about to happen, so as you can imagine, it's pretty somber. Once he's done that, he begins to pray, and this is what he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all of those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Well, today I want to talk about one of my favorite subjects, and that is worship. And when we talk about worship, I'm not speaking of just the songs that we sing at the end of the service, because worship is really so very much bigger than that. So what is it exactly? Well, Psalm 29:2 says this, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." Worship is ascribing God's worth, giving God the glory to which he is due. It is a full life response of everything we are to who God is and what he has done. Now, in the longer scripture that I read, the passage out of John, you might have noticed something. John uses the word glory quite a lot. As a matter of fact, in the two paragraphs that I read, he used it six times. We also use the word glory quite a bit in worship, and I wish I had a nickel for every time we sing a worship song that says, "Give God glory, glorify his name, show us your glory, glory to God in the highest." I'd be a rich woman, but I don't. But if I asked you right now to define what glory is, and what it means to glorify God, what would you say? It's really hard to define, isn't it? So we default to words that fall short because we're talking about God And God, along with any of his attributes, is pretty much indescribable. But we shall try. Some key passages that speak of God's glory give us a bit of a glimpse. When Aaron gave out the instructions to the whole company of Israel, they turned to face the wilderness, and there it was, the glory of God, visible in the cloud. That's from Exodus. Here's one from Isaiah. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's a longer one from Numbers. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me, not one of them will ever see the land I have promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. From these verses, we could define God's glory as the external manifestation of his being. God's glory is something that appears, is revealed, and can be seen. Another way to think of God's glory is in terms of light, of brilliance. For instance, Ezekiel 43:2 says this, "The earth shined with his glory." Acts 22:11 says, "Paul referred to the glory of that light that caused him to go blind on the road to Damascus." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is called the brightness of the glory of the Father. And in the book of Exodus, we read this, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." But the glory of God is more than just a heavenly light. It's a heavenly light on steroids. It has power, muscle, clout. It's nothing to take lightly, if you'll excuse the pun. Check this out. Exodus 33:19. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And God said, 'I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'But look, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" One of my newly discovered favorite theologians is John Philip Newell, and he has this to say about the glory or the brilliance of God. "Part of what we need to recover in our Western religious traditions is not only a sharper sense of the glory of God's light flooding the world of creation, but awareness also that it issues forth from a realm that is frighteningly beyond anything we are capable of knowing or gazing into." Newell describes an aura emanating from God's very being, and in his brilliance, there's power. Consider this. Just about the brightest light we can conceive of is the sun. This light can blind someone when it's concentrated, and it can cut through metal or melt pretty much anything from thousands of miles away. Think of it this way. 60 lumens are enough to blind an individual in a dark environment. But the sun provides an illuminance of approximately 98,000 lumens per square meter. Can you imagine that? God's glory is the manifestation of his essence, that which emanates from his being, and being so powerful that he was able to breathe the sun, all 98,000 lumens per square meter of it, along with every other solar system in our universe, into existence. So when Elijah begged God to show him his glory, God, out of love, hid Elijah in a cavern as he passed by, so that Elijah could live to tell about it. So let's look at John 17 again, this time from the Message, where glory is translated as bright splendor. When you hear bright splendor, think a brightness to which the sun seems merely a flicker in comparison. John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus said these things. Then, raising his eyes in prayer, he said, "Father, it's time. Display the bright splendor of your Son, so the Son in turn may show your bright splendor. You put me in charge of everything human, so I might give real and eternal life to all in my charge. And this is the real and eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and know me, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorify you on earth by completing down to the last detail everything you assigned me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with your very own splendor, the splendor I had in your presence before the world began." Enough science and wordsmithery. Let's get to practicality. What does God's glory have to do with the Holy Spirit in worship? Well, it's a bit of a cycle, really. And this is where Wayne's message came in. Last week, he gave us two words in Hebrew, an old friendly word, ruach, which, as you recall, is breath or spirit. And then he gave us a new one, echad, which is the word for one. And he quoted the Shema in Hebrew, which I'm not going to do, but I'll do it in English. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your strength." Note that nowhere in the Shema does it say, "Love the Lord your God with all of your feelings." This love is something that cannot be swayed by the capricious nature of emotions. It's foundational, the bedrock of our being. At the core of our souls, we are anchored in a love relationship with God. Now, tie that in with the verses from John where Jesus asks that we be one with him as he is one with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. They relate to each other, they reflect one another, they find perfection in that oneness. And Jesus invites us and asks God to allow us to be part of that. In Hebrew, there are several words for glory. One, kavod, speaks of weightiness, a heavy weight or import, or like it's a security type of weightiness, like a shield. From kavod, we take the message of strength. But there's another word, hadar, which speaks of splendor, brilliance, majesty, honor, beauty, and excellence. So, ruach, breath of God, spirit of God, entering into us, echad, through the Spirit we are invited to oneness of God the Father and God the Son. And finally, hadar, we are engulfed by God's splendor and majesty. But when we behold God, when our attention is focused upon God, we cannot absorb or contain his glory. It's just too big, too massive. We must let it flow in and out of us, a response. And what worship is our response to the brilliance and the majesty and the glory of God. Now again, when I say worship, I'm not just talking about singing songs to God. No, worship is the necessary response that we have that results from our encountering God and being overwhelmed by that encounter. That response is, in a word, love. God is love, and when all the connections are right, he flows freely into us, through us, and out of us like one grand electrical connection. So our response might be service, or giving encouragement or love to someone in need, or to care for the creation that God's given us, any number of things that are a result of God's presence pouring out through us. The point is, when we focus on God, His glory, His splendor, it provokes a response. And when we worship that way, it tends to change us. It kind of knocks us to our knees, not by force, but because in the presence of that God, none of our defenses and strength seem to work. Like Elijah, Paul, Isaiah, like the shepherds in the field. People, I'm going to say something, and I believe this, but it may sound a little harsh. If you are unchanged by worshiping God, it is very possible that you are not actually worshiping the fullness of God. I'm going to say that again. If you are unchanged by worshiping God, I think it is possible that you are not actually worshiping the fullness of God. In worship, we focus our eyes solely on God. And that's a problem right there. Because many times I'm focused on what I'm going to do after worship, or how odd so-and-so sounds when they sing, or how odd I sound when I sing, or maybe what my husband said to me right before the service that ticked me off. There's a million things that I focus on other than God. But to the extent we can put it aside, we should. So let's do and assume that we are distraction-free and that we can focus solely on God to the best of our ability. When we do that, there's something very mysterious that happens. The Spirit of God, Ruach, draws us into the oneness Jesus asked for. Our egos are eclipsed, and the deep within us resonates with the depths of the triune God, and we cannot help but be changed. Of course, we cannot see or conceive of the fullness of God, but in fact, most times, the God we think of is pretty small because he's shrunken by our faulty concept of him, which is sort of tragic. And I'll say something else. Our concept of God is the most important thing about us. Did you get that? Our concept of God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because it determines who we are and how we are with the world. Here's an example. If we think of God as a harsh judge, our response tends toward legalism. In other words, we judge others as less than ourselves so that we may appear more acceptable to that harsh judge who judges us. Or what if we think of God as a sugar daddy? Well, then we might tend toward entitlement. We expect him to make things comfortable for us, to give us the desires of our heart, which have dollar signs after them. They may include luxurious houses, fancy cars, things like that. But what about this? If we see God as incomprehensibly, overwhelmingly, astoundingly beyond anything we can think or conceive of, when we behold him, we tend to be dumbstruck with awe. We understand in no uncertain terms that the universe does not revolve around us, but around the one who created it by breathing it into existence. And the knowledge that God has called us beloved and sees us as his cherished possessions, that brings us to a sanctified humility, a right relationship with God and with those around us. Worship is a chance to put to right the relationship that life, our own egos, and the world tend to get out of focus. Now remember when I was talking about the Shema, I said that loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength had nothing to do with feelings. Well, neither does worship. Worship is a necessary response to having encountered God. And when you have encountered someone who eclipses the sun, you respond involuntarily. You don't decide whether or not to respond based on how you happen to feel at the moment. Let's just use sort of a silly example. Imagine how you would feel if right now, Abraham Lincoln were to appear in your living room. Right now, right here, in the flesh. What would your response be? Would you be thinking about your grocery list or when the COVID-19 quarantine might be lifted? Would you think, well, it's Abraham Lincoln, all right, but you know, I don't really feel like interacting with him right now. And you'd go in your merry way, would you? Probably not. Your focus would be right on good old Abe. Well, God's invisibility no doubt causes some problem for us because we tend to focus on what we can see and touch rather on the infinite but invisible God. It involves a bit of interior work, honestly. We used to sing a song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord." That's what it takes. It takes a posture of receptivity. Think of inhaling and exhaling. We inhale much needed oxygen, let it inhabit our bodies, and then exhale, returning the unused air back into the atmosphere. Receiving and returning. As we turn our focus onto God, we receive His presence as a gift, allow it to inhabit and enrich our souls, and then return the glory back to Him. That's what worship is. And with that in mind, when I enter into worship, I like to take a few deep breaths at the beginning to clear my mind of all the junk that I've been stockpiling. Sometimes I'll turn my hands palms up to signify a desire to receive and enter into His presence. We'll try that together in a few minutes. I'm going to read about a worship encounter from the book of Revelations. Now, before you start furiously posting comments, let me say this. I'm well aware that Revelations is a book of many layers. It's written in metaphor, and as we know, the Bible is time-bound and timeless. Revelations was written primarily as a partially as a metaphor to speak of the point in history during which it was written, during Roman domination. And Bob has taught extensively on that aspect, so I'm going to leave it alone. Revelations has also been used extensively in an apocalyptic sense. Apocalyptic, that's hard to say. To point out what will come and how and when that will take place. And that may or may not have truth to it. There's as many different interpretations of that aspect as there are people, I think. Time will tell. But Revelations also has an immediacy to it, a now that can be enriched by glimpsing the not yet. And that's the aspect I want to look at. Tradition tells us Revelations was written or dictated by John, the disciple that Jesus called beloved. And he saw a vision of something that he had no adequate way to express or words to describe. But he saw a glimpse of heaven. And putting aside all the various interpretations and controversies about the Revelation book, this I say with confidence. In John's vision of heaven, one thing is absolute. There was worship going on there. Pure, true worship. Heavenly beings and saints in response to and in relationship with the fullness of the triune Godhead, the three in one, Almighty God. And there is an invitation there for us. When we worship here in Ventura, we join with the heavenlies in a glorious, miraculous interaction that begins with God, flows through us and returns to Him in a glorious reflection of His majesty. Now, before I start to read, I would like to invite you to close your eyes. Let's take a few deep breaths together. As you do, imagine as you inhale, breathing in God's Spirit, Ruach. And as you exhale, let go of all the things that are weighing you down. Let's just do that for a minute. Inhale God's Spirit. Exhale the things that weigh you down. Inhale. Exhale. Now, as you inhale, imagine inhaling the glory of God. It might help you to picture in your mind something He created of brilliance, a sunrise, a sunset, or maybe the sun shining on a peaceful lake. As you inhale, hold your breath for a moment. Allow God's glory to saturate your soul. And when you exhale, remind yourself that you are reflecting God's glory back to Him. Let's do that a couple times together. Inhale God's glory. Let it change you. Breathe it back to Him. Inhale His glory, let it change you, and breathe it back. As you continue to breathe with your eyes closed, I'm going to read a passage from Revelations. And after that, we'll go into worship. After this, I looked, and I saw a glimpse into heaven. And a loud voice I had first heard said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me I saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. The one was surrounded by 24 elders dressed in white with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." At the same time, those before the throne lay their crowns before the one, saying, "You alone are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things by your will, everything that was created and has their being." Then I saw a scroll in the hand of the one upon the throne, and a loud voice asked, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it, and I wept. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, everyone fell down before him. And suddenly everyone burst into a new song. And I heard the voice of angels, an infinite number of them. And they surrounded the throne and sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever."